Today's reading is coming from Job 19, 13 through 27. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me, my close friends have forgotten me, the guests in my house and my maid servants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to my children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I've loved turn against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. It's the word of the Lord.
We're in a series on the Book of Job, and the Book of Job is a story about is the story of a man who suffers tremendously. He loses everything and experiences terrible disease. He loses his family, he loses his wealth, and while that's happening, his friends try to comfort him. But at the same time, he turns to God and talks to God. And here in this passage, one of the things that results from that turning is confidence. Job shows us what it means to have a deep confidence in your suffering. How? Well, one of the things that Job does is he grounds his life story in God's protection. He gets security. He grounds his life story in the security that he gets from God. And you and I need to do the same. You need to ground your biography in this comprehensive security that God offers. And to do that, let's notice three things in this passage. The loss of security, the meaning of security, and the source of security. So point one, the loss. Point two, the meaning. And point three, the source of security. So first, the loss of security. In the passage, how does Job lose his security? He actually loses that security by losing his community. You see that very clearly in verses 13 to 19. The social connection that once was there is no longer there. If you remember from earlier in the story, Job lost all his money. He was wealthy, but he lost it. Job lost his kids to disaster, invaders and natural disaster. Then he lost his physical health. Everything went wrong in his life. Then to make things worse, verses 13 to 19 show us that his community starts to reject him. They treat him as if he doesn't belong there anymore. He no longer has their support and friendship. Look at how he puts it in verse 17. My breath is strange to my wife. Ouch. His entire social support system is gone, and that's one representative example. And all of this shows us Job's experience of rejection, of loss, and the loss of social connection. Why is all of that so important? In ancient times, it's important to remember you got your sense of identity or your sense of significance through your community. Modern Western cultures tend to be very individualistic, so we kind of have trouble understanding Job's problem here. So if you want, how would modern people assess Job's problem? How would the conversation go? What kind of solutions would you offer to Job? Probably say something like, you don't need them. You just need to focus on yourself. You need self-care. Cut these toxic people out of your life. You just need to be true to yourself. You need to be authentic. Construct your own meaning in life. Very individualistic solution, which is well-meaning, but it misses an important piece of how human beings function and locate themselves in reality. Peter Berger and Thomas Luckman are two sociologists, and in 1966, they wrote a book called The Social Construction of Reality. And in the book, they point out that the totality of the individual's life, the successive passing through various orders of the institutional order, must be made subjectively meaningful. Very difficult to understand that. But that means your story, your biography, which refers to the sequence of events in your life, need to be organized in some overall framework. Your life story needs to be endowed with a certain meaning. And as human beings, we all need to explain how those separate events relate to each other and make sense. That desire to put things into coherent order, that's the desire for legitimation. You are always seeking legitimation. You're always seeking to locate yourself in some all-embracing frame of reference, some story. It's what it means to be human. You're always seeking explanation. Now that's what legitimation is, explanation for why things are the way they are. See, you need to organize your life events under some grand order. Otherwise, your biography, your life story, it's unintelligible. But how do you do that? How do you organize your life experience? How do you validate that your life story is meaningful? Berger and Luckman argue that you don't generate these legitimations within yourself. They're socially constructed. So, for example, that legitimation of your life story has to come from a broader social institution or an authority like your grandma or grandpa. Very abstract. So let me illustrate a little bit more concretely. Here's one topic: death. How do you make sense of the topic of death? You don't generate it within yourself. Yeah, death is a terrifying threat. It's the end of existence. But grandma and grandpa give you some explanation for the location of death. They help you interpret what your life means in the overall scheme of things. And they interpret death within some grand reality-spanning view of the universe. They interpret death for you, or they explain death, which helps you continue to live your life within the world. That's legitimation. But let's say you reject their view of death. Why reject it? Because you're a modern Western person and you embrace a view of progressive evolution or a revolutionary view of history, something Hegelian. Whatever it is, these are biographical legitimations. And where do they come from? How do you validate your existence? Still, other people, your social context, community, other people. So, according to Berger and Luckman, that means you can't generate meaning about yourself from yourself. So you're always dependent on some outside community to objectivate. That's their word, objectivate your lived experience. Your story depends very heavily on how other people interpret that story. Now, returning to Job, we can better understand what's happening when the community rejects him. The rejection of community deeply destabilizes him. And it's very painful for him. And not only that, verse 21, it shows that they're harsh to him. It says, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends." This is a request which implies his friends are showing the opposite of mercy. They're hostile, they're impatient with him, which can have a tremendous impact on your own sense of significance. Now, how do we apply this? Well, for those of you who are suffering, this is an encouragement to find community, to find the people who can support you in your suffering. Maybe if you feel weak, and you say, you also at the same time feel this pride, so you say, "I can figure this out on my own." So maybe you avoid community. And you just dig deep within yourself to figure out what's going on. But based on what we've seen, verses 13 to 19, that longing for community, that longing for the kindness of a community, that's human. So you need other people to help you understand your suffering or legitimate your suffering. But for others of you, what we see here, other people in the community, maybe you're not suffering right now. You're a caregiver, so you might think, "I'm doing this already. I'm providing community for people." But look at Job's problem. His problem is not just a lack of community. That's one part. The other part of his problem is unhelpful, destructive community. It means that the people are there, they're present in his life, but they're present in the wrong way. And that means you can be present in another person's life in community in a self-righteous and condemning way. See, all of us in the church are sufferers and sinners and sufferers to some degree. So we all need the encouragement and comfort of community. And it's possible to inhabit community or participate in a community in a way that's impatient, life-breaking, more destabilizing, and more discouraging. So you got to evaluate yourself. Does your tone reflect the sensitivity and the kindness that your community needs? So that's point one, the loss of security. Now, point two, the meaning of security. After being rejected by all his friends and family, how does Job find security? Feels pretty terrible. So how does Job start to feel happy again and whole again? Well, Job starts to ground his biography in this comprehensive security. What does that mean? It's tough to get this text is actually notoriously difficult. That's what one commentator says. And some of you are like, how? It's straightforward. Sounds straightforward to me. Resurrection. Maybe that's how you explain it. But to say that is to miss some of the peculiar features of this text. So to get our minds around what Job is saying, I'd like to slow down on each word and extract meaning for our lives. What is comprehensive security? Five parts. It's rational, it's spiritual, it's psychological, it's physical and relational. See, to ground your biography or to get a grounding of your life story, you need all these things, and Job is doing that. Let's see. First, let's see this. First, rational. You see that in the connecting word for in verse 25. This word for supplies the reasoning or the intellectual grounding of his longings in verses 23 and 24. Verses 23 and 24, Job is longing for his story to be written down. He's saying, I know that my life story really matters and it should be remembered and transmitted down through the generations. I want it permanently recorded. I want that to happen. That's his biography. He thinks it's worth a permanent recording. Why? Well, he uses reasoning and logic. The basis is God's future involvement in his life story. Logic sounds strange to modern Western ears because you expect him to say, oh, I wish that somebody would write down my story because it's so terrible. Or I wish that somebody would write down my story because it's so unique. My suffering is so terrible. It's so rare. You see, you write down your life story when it's crazy. But he wants his story written down because God's going to do something in the future. What's going to happen in the future? He's going to get vindication from God. God's going to set all things right in a very impactful way. And you see that in verse 25 when it says, he will stand upon the earth. God will stand upon the earth. That word stand is a technical legal term referring to a witness in court. So he's saying God will provide the testimony. God will provide the decisive testimony in Job's favor. One day, God will appear in front of all those people who abandoned him and give testimony in support of Job. Job is looking at that future court date before the judge and applying that to his present experience. That future court date is guaranteed, and that makes his present biographical material extremely important in the case. Now, why is this important? See, Job uses his mind, and why is that important? Well, Job does what a lot of Christians tend to neglect. Christians neglect the use of their minds. And Mark Knoll, a professor at Notre Dame, he wrote a pretty famous book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And the scandal is basically that there is no evangelical mind. How is that? Well, sometimes Christians reject thinking and embrace some version of faith that is entirely coterminous with some political party. And there's rarely intellectual backing for that. It's this America First, highly politicized Christianity. Other times, Christians focus entirely on spiritual devotion, and they say, I just have to pray harder. I just have to have more faith. And yeah, that might be true, but is that how Job deals with his suffering? Does he say, oh, I just got to pray more? I just got to be more faithful? No, Job experiences difficulty, and then he uses his mind. He uses his brain to think deeply about the future. See, he connects his experience to the future. And if you struggle to feel assurance in your suffering, Job invites you. You need to use your intellectual capacities. You need to think more deeply about the future. and apply that to the present. So that's a rational. Second, Job's comprehensive security is spiritual. You see that in the words, I know. There's this change of tone here when he says, I know. By saying, I know, he moves into the domain of decisiveness, conviction, confidence. He gets certainty. But how? What kind of knowledge is this? This is actually spiritual knowledge. And what is spiritual knowledge? Spiritual knowledge can be differentiated from theoretical or speculative knowledge. This is how Jonathan Edwards puts it. What is spiritual knowledge? Spiritual knowledge is a supernatural gift that transforms how you live. And to help us understand this, let me just illustrate. Here's a theoretical knowledge, an example. Jonathan Edwards, my favorite illustration. Satan went to the best theological seminary in the universe. He saw the creation of the world, the universe. He knows the Bible. He memorized the Bible. Have you ever memorized the Bible? Maybe the Lord's Prayer. I don't know. Well, Satan knows the entire Bible. But look at the consequences of that knowledge. What does that knowledge ultimately result in? What does Satan do in his heart? That knowledge makes him hate God. He's repulsed by God. He opposes God's plans. Satan refuses to worship God. But then what's spiritual knowledge? Again, you got to look at the results of that knowledge. When you get a spiritual or supernaturally generated understanding of divine things, that knowledge ultimately produces attraction. You become attracted to God and you want to live for him. So here's an illustration. Here's a Homer Showman, not Homer Simpson. Very close, though. 35-year-old farmer. He went to Iowa State University. His lifelong dream is to become a farmer, to own and operate a farm. Finally gets the farm, but the inheritance tax and the floods and the droughts cause low profits. He's got chronic financial problems, but still he's an atheist. A weird atheist, because he still goes to this local country church and he says, I'm not sure if God exists at all. Death is just the end of everything. That's how he explains it to his wife. But after attending the church for a while, Homer starts to question his earlier atheism. Then the scales fall off of his eyes for the first time, and he realizes that the God of the universe is a God of grace. He realizes God doesn't save human beings because they tried harder, because of their effort, but salvation is a gift. And previous to that, he was terrified of God. He, several years before that, he pulled his aunt's bleeding body out of a car wreck. And after that, he would wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat because he was terrified of meeting this God who judged human beings. He wasn't ready. But now, after his conversion, he has a spiritual knowledge. So he doesn't fear death anymore. He's attracted to God. See, the way to get deep, comprehensive security, the way that Job got it, is knowing God the way that Job knew God. So how do you know God? Do you have a theoretical or speculative knowledge of God's existence? Sean Saylor is this English-speaking pastor at a church of a Korean a church in Seoul. And in one of his sermons, he said this, if you utter these three words together, he says it's spiritually deadly. In other words, it's symptomatic of speculative or theoretical knowledge. What are those three words? I know already. If you brush people off who are trying to tell you about God's love and you say, I know already, it's probably a sign that you don't really know. And how do you know if you have spiritual knowledge? Christ and his love become beautiful to you. See, spiritual knowledge produces worship. Christ and his beauty start to melt your heart. Christianity becomes more than an abstract set of propositions. Jesus Christ becomes the one that you need to have more than anything else in the world. Has that happened to you? So you need a spiritual or supernatural knowing. Do you have that? So that's the second thing. It's grounding is comprehensive. Job's reality is grounded in something spiritual. But third, it's psychological. Part of the way that Job gets security is in God's protection. And you see that in verse 24, the word my redeemer. Today, that word redeemer, it's just got a lot of spiritual connotation. So it's very easy to fly past this word and say, oh, yeah, he's just talking about God. You know, God is the redeemer. But there's actually no single word in English that translates the Hebrew well here. The word that's rendered redeemer in the ESV is the Hebrew word goel, which means something a little bit more concrete. The ESV translators were trying to retain the fluidity, but a more literal way to translate the word would be kinsman redeemer. So to translate that, he's saying, I know that my kinsman redeemer lives. Not as smooth and poetic, but what is the kinsman redeemer? In the Old Testament, when a family member died, it was customary for this nearest of kin person, the kinsman redeemer, to guarantee the financial security and rights of his fellow kinsman, his fellow family member. Why? Well, death made the remaining relatives more vulnerable to economic disaster. But it wasn't just death. So you look at Deuteronomy 19. When a clan member was murdered, the kinsman redeemer had the responsibility to avenge his brother's blood. Leviticus 25. When a brother is forced to sell himself into slavery, the nearest relative, the kinsman redeemer, had the responsibility to pay off his debt and secure his release. Again, Leviticus 25. When a member of the clan was forced to sell his property to pay off his debt, kinsman redeemer came and paid off that debt to secure the family's title to the land. And then look at the whole book of Ruth. If a kinsman, your fellow family member, dies childless, what happens? It's the brother's responsibility to take in the widow and to raise up the children in the name of his deceased brother in order to preserve his heritage. So this whole system was a way of ensuring that the land was passed down from one generation to the next. The kinsman redeemer preserved the family, basically prevented families from falling down into serious decline or vulnerability. So when Job says, God is my kinsman redeemer, he's claiming something on the same level as a biological relationship or family nearness. And connect that to the earlier part of this passage. He's saying, nobody else wants me. Nobody else wants to be in my associated with me, my family or my friends, but God wants me. And that's how I get security and protection. God is my source of stability. Now, why is that important? Well, in modern Western capitalist society, we can become economically vulnerable. And so we need some sort of protection and security. How do you get that? Well, career and a high-paying job. And Korean culture kind of amplifies that pressure. Why? Because you need to be stable and secure. And don't you realize that is your goel? That is your kin's, what you're treating as a redeemer. Your career becomes the way that you get stability and financial security, just like the goel did back then. So you're different from Job, but you're not that different from Job. How do you get security? By making yourself professionally desirable. You build a great resume, then the community wants you. You get the right education, you accomplish great things, then the banks want to hire you. People want to add smart people to their teams and improve their company's profitability. So in modern Western capitalist society, people want you if you add value in some way, if you have the skills. So you as an individual develop those skills. You get the education, you build accomplishments. That's your goel. Another way to define security, physical attractiveness. See, when you're physically attractive, people want you. People want to be near you. Or if you're lacking in the physical attractiveness department, you can work on your personality to make yourself really likable. You develop a really good reputation for your work ethic. You develop a beautiful personality. You become the personality hire. I just learned that term. You become so likable. And if your whole life is focused on that, on becoming likable, that is your goel. That's your redeemer. See, being valued is important. Being desired by companies, that's a great thing. But when that's the main thing that you live for, that thing has become your redeemer. That thing has become your spiritual master. And you are saying to it, you are finally going to release me from all vulnerability. You're finally going to give me the protection that I want. And the Bible says, unless God is your redeemer, you're never going to be secure. You're never going to be whole and complete. So is God your redeemer? Job claims that God is his kinsman redeemer, and that's how he gets security. It's psychological. Fourth, Job's security is physical. Job looks to God's physicality. And you see that in the word lives. Job says, my Redeemer lives. Why phrase it like that? Job could have said something like, I know my Redeemer exists out there somewhere in heaven. But here, Job brings God into the domain of the physical. And you get further supporting evidence for that when you read ahead to the second part of verse 25. Job says, and at the last he will stand upon the earth after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And Job is saying, one day I'm going to physically encounter God. Somehow God is going to be physically available for Job to perceive. But how is that possible? You know, the Bible says God is spirit, so you can't really see him. How do you resolve this tension? We actually have to connect this statement with the broader story of salvation in the Bible. The New Testament says that Jesus Christ is the one who ushers in the final kingdom of God. And that final kingdom, according to Jewish apocalyptic thinking, when God finally intervened to bring salvation for his people, he would bring, the Jewish people believed that he would bring physical resurrection from the dead. See, the Jewish people believed that God would one day renew the material universe, physically save them, not just fix their spiritual situation. So again, Job's statement here is paleo resurrection theology. Job is giving us hints of the larger story of salvation. This larger story of salvation involves a physically available God, which we get in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Now, what does that mean for us? Job connects the resurrection to his suffering in the present, and you need to do the same thing. The resurrection helps you suffer well. How? By giving you substantial comfort. See, Christianity tells us that there's a material, physical world coming that far surpasses, that's better than this one. So this is a tremendous comfort if you've been crippled in a car accident or born with cerebral palsy and have trouble walking. How do you get comfort? So you can take the Eastern approach, Buddhism, which says that you need to achieve this state of nirvana. You need to elevate yourself above all your desires, and then and therefore all your suffering goes away. That's one way to do it. Or here's the secular way to get comfort. You are an accidental collocation of molecules. Human beings are cosmic dust, and when you die, your atoms return to the cosmos, and your energy gets used up somewhere else, beneficial. That's what Neil deGrasse Tyson hopes for. The problem with both of these approaches, the Eastern and the secular, is that they're not substantial enough. And I'm using the word substantial in the sense of the material. The secular and the Eastern version of comfort, it's immaterial. Christianity offers a comfort that is substantial, physical, very material. Christianity says if you've been paralyzed, the resurrection means you will walk again. You'll run again. Christianity says that God values the physical and will renew and set right the physical world. The God of the Bible took on flesh. So your experience in the flesh matters to him. So that's the fourth part of comprehensive security. It's physical. And fifth, it's relational. Job says, I shall see God, which on the surface seems to mean, okay, I'm just going to get visual confirmation that God exists. But seeing God is more than visual confirmation. Seeing God means being completely accepted by God. It means a restored relationship, which we saw in last week's passage. Job wants a face-to-face relationship with God. Face-to-face means seeing God again in a restored relationship. Problem here, though, not many people can see God. You see this in the very famous scene in Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah sees a vision of God's throne, and what happens? Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is saying there, I'm not good enough to see God. I'm not morally pure enough to see God. I'm not in a fit condition. And some of you are like, why is that such a problem? Everyone should have access to God. Everybody should be able to see God. But the problem in the Bible is this: seeing God is deadly. Unless your spiritual condition is changed. The Bible tells us that visual access to God, it's deadly and restricted because God is holy and we are sinful. We've turned away from God. We've disobeyed his law. We've turned in on ourselves and made ourselves the rulers. So when Job says, I shall see God, he's envisioning a new order where sin is no longer a barrier that separates him from God. In this scenario, God no longer rejects him for his sin, or put it positively. When Job says, "I shall see God," he's saying, "I'm going to be fully accepted by God. He's going to let me see him. I'm going to have a restored relationship with him." Now, people in Western secular culture tend to hear this and say, "Well, I don't like this idea of a Christian God who accepts only some people and not others. I believe everybody should be able to see God, and he should just accept everybody, no matter what they do or believe." In other words, modern Western culture says something like, "I like Christianity. I like the idea of a loving God, but I don't like the idea of a God who accepts only some people. It's too exclusive. It's too narrow." But here's the thing about Christianity. Got to look at the criteria of who gets to see God and who doesn't. Who gets accepted and who gets rejected in Christianity? Those who get accepted by God are not the qualified. They're not the ones who tried harder. They're not morally superior. The people who get accepted by God are the ones who admit that they're not qualified and aren't good enough. In other words, the people who see God are the ones who admit, "I can't see God in my current condition. I need somebody to intervene and fix me." So that means it's not accurate to describe Christianity as exclusive. It's more accurate to say that Christianity is inclusive in its exclusivity. Anybody can be accepted by God if they just admit their need. Now, if you know that God accepts you in your weakness, in spite of your efforts, what happens? Several consequences, like you become radically confident. You no longer need to prove yourself to the world that you're good enough because you're accepted by God. You start to become receptive and open-hearted to criticism and negative feedback. God's acceptance of you, your restored relationship with God produces a freedom. So you don't need to constantly prove that you're right or good enough. So you become less judgmental, less self-righteous. If you are a Christian, do you know how God accepts you? The Bible actually promises that you will get to see God and experience the enthusiastic and eager embrace of the Father. Jesus talks about this in his high priestly prayer, John 17, 23. Listen to what he says, "That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me." Here, Jesus is praying for unity, but at the end there, he very casually drops, "even as you loved me." Do you realize what this means? Think about how much God the Father loves his own Son. Before time even began, God the Father, Son, and Spirit lived in this perfect in this relationship of perfect self-giving love. So the Bible says, when you become a Christian, you get brought into that triune love. You get the same level of intense and infinite love that the Son deserves. This is not a casual, ignorable line, "even as." That phrase, "even as," means you have the same you have the same enthusiastic and eager acceptance that the Father gives to Jesus. When you become a Christian, you're brought into that Father-Son relationship that God with God the Father through union with Christ. So that infinite full blast, that full intensity of love, that constant stream of self-giving love that Jesus had from all eternity past, that's what you get right now if you're a Christian. See, knowing this truth makes you both humble and confident. How? You don't need other people to validate your existence or remember your story because you have God doing that for you. And when you suffer, yes, it hurts, but you suffer with more confidence. See, Job grounds his biography in relationship with God when he says, "I will see God." So you see, comprehensive security, it's rational, spiritual, physical, psychological, and relational. That's the meaning of security. Now, point three, the source. How do we get this same security? Maybe some of you have experienced abandonment, like Job did in verses 13 to 19. And if you have experienced that, you might say to yourself, "Okay, I got to do all this stuff. I got to use my brain. I got to be intellectual. I got to stop being superficial. I don't know, stop finding my psychological security and achievements. I got to believe all these things." But how do you know all these things? How do you, what's the source of that security? How can you really believe that God loves you? Because years after Job, Jesus Christ experienced something worse than Job. See, Job's experience prophetically foreshadows what happened to Jesus. When you look at the life of Jesus, a lot of similarities, but different. Jesus was absolutely perfect, perfectly obedient to God, and therefore he should have been entirely accepted by God and the human community. But at the end of his life, what happened? All of his followers abandoned him. He should have been respected by everyone, but everyone abandoned him. Then on the cross, Jesus Christ literally lost everything. He lost his community, and he lost God himself. That's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus experienced the most painful and destabilizing rejection ever, the rejection of God. Why? Out of love for you and me. So this is how you know that God loves you and accepts you completely. The source is Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus is how you can say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives," because Jesus literally physically rose from the grave. Why? As a guarantee for you, for the future of your story. Because he did that, you will physically live. Christians believe that we will physically live for trillions and trillions of years in the new creation with God. If you're a Christian, you will literally see God in the flesh and live forever. And if you know that, what happens? You get a resource to live a life of sacrificial service instead of living for yourself. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the story of Job and the shadows of the resurrection that we get in his statements of faith. Lord, we struggle with our own faith sometimes and we don't dig deep enough. Sometimes we settle for shallow solutions, like we just need to pray more, we just need to be more devoted. But that's, Lord, that's incomplete. And I pray that you would help us, like Job, to dig deep, to look to the resurrection, and to apply it to our present experience of suffering. Lord, we also know that Job struggled with community, and sometimes we might struggle with our own communities, both to inhabit it as a sufferer, but also to comfort those who are suffering. Make us better comforters through your love and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.